Gospel of John, John chapter 8, and we'll read verses 2 to 11. Now, for those of you who are following the text in your printed copies of the Bible, let me just say a brief word. I would like you to ignore the heading above John chapter 8. It's a simplistic heading. It doesn't tell the full story, and along with many others, I'm persuaded this passage is authentic to the Gospel of John. So with that introduction, we read in the 8th chapter at the 2nd verse. At dawn, he, that is Jesus, appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered round him. And he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees, that is, the religious elite of the day, brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin, be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin," or perhaps better, "go now and sin no more." We give thanks to God for his own living word. Well, if you have a Bible before you, then please turn with me to John chapter 8, verses 2 through 11, and follow with me as we consider and reflect upon this remarkable encounter that the Lord Jesus Christ has with this woman who has been caught in the very act of adultery. One of the unique features of John's Gospel is the number of detailed encounters that Jesus has with a range of individuals. We find him meeting with Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus is called in verse 10 of chapter 3, the teacher of Israel. He was the eminent teacher of Israel. And he comes to Jesus at night saying, "Rabbi, we know that you're a man sent from God." And Jesus cuts to the chase and says to him immediately, "Unless a man is born again or born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And the conversation continues, but in this encounter, Jesus is direct, he is bold, he's confrontational, he goes immediately to the heart of the matter. In the following chapter, we find our Lord passing through Samaria. He encounters a woman at the well of Jacob in Sychar. She's a woman who would have been notorious in her community. She had 5 husbands. The man she was now living with, her 6th man, was not her husband. Jesus engages with her. He asks her for water. His approach is very different from that with Nicodemus. He takes his time. He engages her, and slowly but surely he draws her out and evangelizes her. And so throughout John's Gospel, you have these various encounters. And here, perhaps, is the most remarkable of them. Notice three things initially before we focus in on the four features that mark Jesus' response to those hard-hearted men who had brought this disgraced, publicly shamed woman to Jesus. Notice the context that John paints for us. We see, first of all, human heartlessness. This is not to play down the woman's sin. Her sin was a breach of the seventh commandment. It was brazen. But these men haul her from the very act of adultery and drag her and place her before Jesus. There is a heartlessness about these men. They were religious men. They were religious leaders. They were the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, men of religious eminence, but they were heartless. Did they not know that the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind? They surely knew the book of Micah, chapter 6, what does the Lord your God require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. They were heartless. They were brazen in their religious heartlessness. But then added to that, there was religious hypocrisy. Where was the man? If she was caught in the act of adultery, where was the man? Biblical narrative, as you've heard me say many times, is very concise. It hurries on to the main point. But we need to pause and ask, well, where was the man? Was he not equally guilty? Here we have hypocrisy. They have the Bible on their lips, but murder, actually, as we'll see, in their hearts. They're hypocrites. The law of Moses said, yes, adultery was a sin punishable by death for both the man and the woman. Where was the man? But then at the heart of this, we see satanic wickedness, human heartlessness, religious hypocrisy, but satanic wickedness. Why do I say that? Because what is the reason behind them dragging this poor, publicly disgraced, shamed woman before Jesus? To set a trap, verse 6, they did this to test him or to set a trap for him. They said to him, the law of Moses says he commands to stone such a woman. So what do you say? And do you see the trap that they're seeking to construct for Jesus? If Jesus says, well, I don't care what the law of Moses says, let the woman go, they would spread abroad that Jesus was a lawbreaker, a defiler of God, someone who publicly transgressed God's own commandments. But if Jesus said, yes, that's what the law says, so go ahead and do it, they would have told the Roman authorities, because only the occupying power of Rome had the authority to punish anyone with death. The Jews didn't have that authority. Remember, they dragged Jesus to Pilate. Why? Because they don't have the authority to put anyone to death. It was the Roman authorities that did. Behind this is Satan himself seeking to entrap the Son of God, seeking to bring dishonor and disgrace to him and his mission. Behind all these fine-sounding words And they're quoting the Bible mainly accurately. Actually, the law of Moses doesn't actually say that a woman should be stoned for adultery. It's silent about actually the punishment. You can infer it. It doesn't actually state it. But here they come and they've got the Bible on their lips, but they've got murder in their hearts. But what I want us especially to notice here is the way Jesus engages with, reacts to, and responds to these humanly heartless, religious hypocrites who are the tools of Satan. Notice, first of all, Jesus' silence. They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. He was silent. Now, why was he silent? Why was he silent? Perhaps because he was simply appalled beyond words at the heartlessness and hypocrisy of these men. You know, sometimes you just don't have words. You just think, I don't really know what to say. Perhaps he was just so appalled and grieved at the heartlessness and the hypocrisy. He had no words to speak. We have a truly human Savior. Not that he didn't know any words, but in his godly, pristine, holy humanity, he's so appalled by it. But perhaps the key lies in what John says. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Now, we're not told what he was writing, and commentators have a great time saying, well, perhaps it was this, and perhaps it was that, and perhaps it was the next thing, and maybe I'm simply adding to that. But I've often found it striking that in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, we read these words, "Those who turn away from you, Yahweh, the Lord, shall be written in the earth. For they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water." God's law was written on tablets of stone, you remember, for their permanence. And I think it perhaps more than likely that Jesus, by this parabolic action, is saying to these men, you're quoting the law which was engraved in letters and stone. Your names will be engraved in the dust and they'll be blown to eternal oblivion, because those who turn away from the Lord have their names written in the dust. We have Jesus' silence. But then secondly, we have Jesus' challenge. They keep pressing Jesus. They continue to ask him. He stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." You see, in the law, there needed to be two or at least three witnesses to bring a charge against anyone. And in a capital crime like this, those who laid the charges were to be the first to throw the stone. And Jesus is piercing their consciences. He is taking his word and he is piercing their minds and hearts. He says, okay. He doesn't deny that's what the law of Moses said. He says, well, let's see what the whole law says. Let those who are without sin, you cast the first stone. Now, Jesus could hardly be saying, could he, that only sinless men and women can pass judgment on anything or anyone. He isn't saying that. In the context, he's saying, you who have come and dragged this woman in her public disgrace to me, if you, in your dragging her, are without sin, you cast the first stone. And then he bent down and wrote on the ground again. And when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus' words pierced their consciences. In some measure, what Jesus said convicted them. But here's the thing. Conviction of sin is not repentance of sin. You can be convicted of sin, pierced in your conscience by your sin, and not yet turn to the Lord for mercy to deliver you from your sin. Conviction of sin is not conversion from sin. That's why the Bible is so abundantly clear that the mark of true repentance, which is just another word for turning around, being converted, there are marks of repentance, sorrow for sin, but not just sorrow for sin, sorrow against God that you have sinned. Turning away from sin and with the help and grace of God and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, living a new life, as we'll see regarding this woman. It's not enough to be aware that sin is sin. Your life needs to know that you have turned away from sin. That's what the very word, when Jesus uses the word repent and believe the good news, repent, the word means turn completely around. Stop going that way and start going that way. Be converted, be changed. Let your life evidence that your repentance is genuine and not just verbal. It's easy. Evangelical words are cheap. We live in a world and in an age of cheap grace. And God looks on the heart. We don't know whether these men repented. We know that later many of the priests, we're told, beginning of the book of Acts, turned to the Lord. We know that. But we're left with this question mark. They go away, humbled, themselves shamed. Did they leave repentant? Did they leave converted? Did they leave forgiven? We're not told. Will you and I leave this place this morning simply shamed by our sin, or truly repentant before God because of our sin? But then thirdly, notice Jesus' mercy. They all leave one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." Try and imagine what it must have been like for this woman. I can't imagine the humiliation, the public shame. Not just to be known to be an adulterer, but to have been caught in the very act and to be dragged in what state of undress, we're not told. The humiliation must have been unimaginable. And then she looks around, and all her accusers have vanished. They're gone. They're gone. She must have been utterly bewildered. When Jesus says to her, "Has no one condemned you?" she said, "No one, Lord." Can you imagine the trembling, the bewilderment, the mystification? No one, Lord? No one? And Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you." I spoke to the children about Augustine, a great, great early Christian. He has a wonderful commentary on this passage in his homilies in John. And he has this statement regarding verse 10 and verse 11. He says, "There remained but two, misery and mercy. All the others had disappeared, and there were two people left. There was misery, the woman, uses the word misera, full of misery. But there was Jesus, full of mercy, misericordia, misery and mercy. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. The heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. The gospel is out of this world. This woman has been publicly shamed. Her life has been exposed. But now she is receiving face to face the mercy of the Son of God. We talk about grace. It's easy to talk about it. To my shame, it's easy to preach it, easy to write about it. But grace is undeserved kindness to judgment-deserving sinners. Grace is out of this world. It should leave us astonished, bewildered. Every day we should be saying, why, O Lord, such love to me? Why am I the recipient of such undeserved kindness and mercy? But we take grace in its stride and we sing, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Do we believe we were wretches? That we were bound for a lost, ruined eternity? That everlasting burnings were our destination but for the interposing mercy and grace of Almighty God in Jesus Christ? Jesus' silence, Jesus' challenge, Jesus' mercy. There remain but two, misery and mercy. And then fourthly, Jesus' command. Neither do I condemn you. From now on, go and sin no more. Leave your life of sin. You see, Jesus isn't saying to her, now you've received the grace of God on your way. He's saying to her, you've received the grace of God. Let your life now show that you have received that grace. He doesn't say to her, go and sin no more, and then you'll receive the grace of God. He lavishes her with the forgiving, pardoning mercy of Almighty God and says, from now on, show in your life that you're a new creation. That you're a new woman. That people will point at you and no longer say, there goes the adulterer. But there goes the adulterer saved by the grace of God and made a new creation in Jesus Christ and is now fitted for the glory of Almighty God. You see, the Christian life begins with a new beginning, with a new birth. And that can come at any time. It can come in your mother's womb. John the Baptist was regenerate in his mother's womb. It can come quietly. It can come dramatically. That doesn't matter a fig. The fact that matters is that it comes. But new birth issues a new life. If there's no new life, there's no new birth. And Jesus is saying, from now on, sin no more. Let your life be noted for a hatred of sin and a love for righteousness. So what is a passage like this to say to us this morning? Let me just give three brief applications. Number one, very obviously, the gospel is glorious good news. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter your history, your background, your heritage, your pathology, no matter who you are or what you are, the gospel of Jesus Christ is for you. There is no one beyond the reclaiming mercy and loving kindness of God. Augustine lived a sexually promiscuous life for approximately 20 years. He had a concubine for 17 of those years. We don't even know her name. He tried every sexual extravagance, every philosophical deviation the world had to offer. The gospel is glorious good news to a broken world, to a world marred and defiled by sin. You know, some people, most of us here, maybe not all of us, most of us here have lived relatively pleasant lives. Our backgrounds and our histories have been relatively comfortable. Some people you meet have only known brokenness, misery, abuse all their days. Isn't it wonderful you can say to them, the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. Nothing you are, nothing you have done disqualifies you from Jesus Christ. The gospel is glorious good news. We don't need to dress it up. It is, by its nature, good news because it's about a God who is kind to sinners. Secondly, we need to beware of being strict about other people's sins while being soft in our own. That's what these religious leaders were. They were strict about the woman's sins, but they were soft in their own sins. They show heartlessness and hypocrisy and wickedness. Oh, they were not physical adulterers, though no doubt many, maybe all of them, had committed adultery in their minds, and to Jesus that's equally as bad. They were strict about her sin, but soft in their own sin. And sometimes in churches, in good churches, we can be like that. We're very strict about certain kinds of sins, but we're soft on other sins because they're too near the bone. Do you know what's striking in the various lists of sins that you get in the New Testament, Romans 1, Galatians 5, Colossians 3 in particular? Paul can bring together, astonishingly, sins like murder and homosexuality and gossip and slander in the same sentence, in the same breath. When was someone last disciplined in a church for gossip? Or slander? We need to beware of being strict about other people's sins while soft in our own sins. And then thirdly, and just in a word, if the passage teaches us anything, it's an illustration of what we earlier read in John 3, verse 17. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. The first great movement of the gospel is to bring the salvation of God to the world. Judgment will come. Jesus Christ will come in glory. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will gather his people to himself. He will cast the unbelieving into hell. Judgment will come. But the great primary movement of the gospel is not to condemn men and women, but to say, let me tell you good news. Let me tell you the good news of God. God is kind to sinners. He is rich in mercy. He turns away no one who comes to him by Jesus Christ. So if you take away anything this morning, maybe take away this. There remain but two: misery and mercy. And because the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind, misery experienced mercy. May God bless his word to all of our lives this morning.